They say adding some or.
They have no way of telling, because even if they were doing another x-ray, the scar tissue wouldn't show up. So they're just going by what I'm telling them. Better to keep your pants. I already talked to them, they said, whatever you need to do, you're good. I called the shop.
See if I can get.
I don't know if they still.
He's already getting.
I didn't hear back from them. How's spring break treating you?
Good.
What is that?
One said you were.
Running behind.
Them all morning.
Yeah. You'd think that during spring break I'd be here on time. But
I don't think any of us thought that.
No, it's just, if I don't have a schedule, I try and put more.
No, actually, I don't think any of us thought that.
Hello, how are you doing?
Yeah, I saw you moving kind of quick. I'm like, you have 30 seconds to spare.
Okay. Well, let's bow our heads and we'll get started. We'll be in our books again tonight, Basic Theology. Father, we come to you tonight. Again, we thank you for letting us be here. We ask that we may hear and understand these things. I ask that you take some difficult concepts and make them simple that we might be able to understand them and see into the scriptures. And again, Father, I ask that this would not just be knowledge, but it would change our views of who you are and our abilities to follow you, that indeed this would end up being salt and light for the world to follow and see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll open up to page 273. Tonight we're talking about the subject of Christology, or the study of who Jesus is. Very tempted to try and shove a couple of these sections together, but there's just no way. So what we're looking at here tonight is there's two areas of Jesus, our Savior, that we need to study. And the first is his person, of who Jesus was, called Christology. And the second is what we'll talk about next week, is his work, or soteriology, the study of the atonement, the study of salvation. Again, you'd want to put those two together. But to understand salvation and what his work was, we need to get a clear idea of who Jesus Christ was. Now, I know you all know who Jesus is. You've all been saved. You've heard stories about him. You've read your Bibles. You pray daily. But still, there are some things about who he is, his person, that we want to talk about. And so on page 273, under Ryrie's section called Jesus Christ Our Lord, which in theology is called Christology, he begins on page 273, and he says, this doctrine can be organized more or less chronologically of who Christ was. And you can study these four basic areas. One is the pre-incarnate Christ, and that is who Jesus Christ was before he became a man. Then you've got the second part, which is Christ in his humility, which is Jesus Christ when he became a man as was on the earth. It's called the incarnation, of where God becomes a man, but there's a difference between Jesus' earthly ministry, his time of humiliation, and the term incarnation. Because the term incarnation refers to when Jesus became a man, and once Jesus became a man, the incarnation goes on forever, meaning Jesus Christ is still a man today. But the time of his earthly ministry, the humiliation, began and ended, and when he was resurrected and ascended to heaven, it began another form of his ministry. So his humiliation has come and gone, but the incarnation continues. So the first part is the pre-existence of Christ, or the pre-incarnate state, then Christ in his humiliation, and then his present ministry right now today during the church age, see, which is different than it was before, because he is seated at the right hand of God. He is a priest for the church, the high priest. But yet there's a fourth one coming, and that will be his future ministry when he comes back to the earth. So we got four basic times: the time before he became a man, the time that he was a man on the earth, his current ministry today, but then the time that he returns. On page 273 also, it says the pre-existence of the pre-incarnate Christ. The meaning of pre-existence means that he existed before his birth. The next thing, the importance of pre-existence. Why? Is at his birth, Christ came into existence. If that's what it means, if Christ came into existence at his birth, then of course there is no Trinity. He is not God. And whole Christianity begins to fall apart. Jesus Christ, as we're going to study, is unique. Turn the page. If that continues, not only is he not God, but Jesus Christ is a liar, because it appears that Jesus Christ, as he taught, believed, and talked about pre-existent activities that he was on the earth doing and in creation. Even the New Testament writers refer to him as being the creator. So it's pretty clear in Scripture that the person of Jesus Christ existed long before he came into the earth. Evidence of his pre-existence, go down this list very quickly. His heavenly origin, his work as creator, his relationship with God, his attributes, meaning his character traits, he has the same character traits as God himself, and his relation to John the Baptist. Clearly, John the Baptist was before Jesus in his birth, meaning John the Baptist was born first. In fact, John the Baptist's ministry began before Jesus' ministry. So John the Baptist was ahead of Jesus both in birth and in ministry. But when he spoke of Christ, he says, John the Baptist says, the one who comes after me was before me. Well, he wasn't born before him, and his ministry hadn't started yet. John the Baptist recognized the one coming that he was introducing was none other than God in the flesh himself. The next thing Ryrie mentions is the eternity of the pre-incarnate Christ. The meaning of eternity is he's always existed. Going on, the word in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he is the exact representation of Christ or of God, and that is the word that is the word character, and it means that he is Jesus Christ, the Son, has the same character traits. He has the same attributes. They're of the same essence. Now, this is going to get very important, these words, as far as his nature, his essence, who Jesus Christ is, same substance as God. They're all English words we use that we're trying to explain Greek words that are trying to explain spiritual concepts. But the idea there is Jesus Christ and God are the same. Not even in the Greek Bible and the Greek language, they are not the same person, as in one. We got onto this last night in Bible school at Wellspring about there are many people who break down when it comes to the Trinity. They can't, I know you probably have no trouble with the Trinity, at least believing, understanding it's another thing. But many people are rejecting the concept of the Trinity because God is one. And you've got to understand, as the Bible is written, you can have, in the meaning of the word, the same essence of God, that Jesus Christ is deity, has the same character traits as God, but at the same time, God the Father has those same character traits. They are the same essence, but they're different people. They're two different people, identities, but yet their character traits are the same. And so as we go through this, the Bible is going to point this out, that Jesus Christ existed as God, like God, with the same nature as God. He is eternal. The Old Testament prophets on page 275 in Micah, it prophesied about the coming Messiah and said that his goings forth are from the days of eternity, meaning the one who is going to come goes way back before time. Also, Isaiah calls him the Eternal Father. Jesus Christ himself says in John 8:58, he says, and we've used this reference before, very clear, he says, before Abraham was, I am, the Greek word being eimi, which means I am, I exist. Now, Jesus could have said, it would come across in English this way, but this is not what he said in the Greek. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was, meaning I was there before, but the word was would have indicated that he came into existence before Abraham came into existence. But he doesn't use before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am existing. I am already in the. I am existing always. So Jesus Christ, in his terminology, said that he existed before. And John, in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says the Word was God, not the Word was divine, but it says that it was God. Now the Jehovah Witnesses are a great group right here that break this down, where it says instead of saying the Word was God, they insert the letter or the word or it says the Word was a God. If you grab the Watchtower, I think they do all their publications. If you grab their Bible printed by the Watchtower, they have changed the Greek translation. The Greek translation was in the beginning, the Word was God. They put in there the Word was a God. And they say they've got the correct Greek translation, and it is not. No scholar has ever translated it that way. But they've got to insert that letter to carry on their doctrine that Jesus Christ is not God. And so they've got their Bible, but that is a not even a bad translation. It's an addition to the translation. The activity of the pre-incarnate Christ, on page 275, he was active as the creator. It says in Colossians, for example, that he created all things. The purpose for the creation was he created all things for himself. So Jesus Christ was the creator. He created everything, but the reason he created everything was he created everything for himself. He's got a purpose and plan for everything he's created. And the continuation of it, in Colossians it also says that he now sustains creation by the power of his word. The man, Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of God, not only created everything for himself, but is currently right now holding everything together to accomplish his purpose. So the one who became a man and walked among us and died on the cross for us is you know, he is like he's and the man created everything. He's holding everything together and he's accomplishing his purpose with it. That is the one who became God. His activity as an angel, we've mentioned this before in the Old Testament. Undeniably, we don't have time to develop it tonight. It's kind of fun, especially if someone doubts it, it's really fun to teach it. But Jesus is manifested in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of Jehovah, it says in different places. The angel of the Lord appeared. And every time that is the manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. Not that he was an angel, he appeared as an angel. He can appear as however he wants to. He appeared as an angel. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about this subject, it gives the impression that he became an angel for a moment. He lightly took a hold of it, but when he became a man, he took a hold of it forever. He appeared as an angel, but just temporarily he'd make communication with man and would return. But once he became a man, he was never going to return. But the angel of Yahweh, we see him doing these things. He speaks for God, he speaks as God. The prophets would speak for God. Angels would come and speak for God. But the angel of Yahweh doesn't speak for God, he speaks as God. Just like Jesus speaks when he speaks in the Gospels. Jesus does not say, the Lord would say to you. Jesus says, I say to you. You see, I don't stand up here when I preach, hopefully. I preach what the Word says. I don't say, this is how I think, this is how I feel. I'm trying to communicate to you the Word of God. I'm a barrier, I'm a vessel between the Word of God and your understanding. Now, of course, I'm going to have my own input here and there, but I don't stand up here and give you the Word of God directly from my heart. I give you the Word of God from the written revelation. That's what a prophet would do, the same thing as, not with the same context here, but a prophet would stand between God and the people and would communicate what the Lord had said, as a Bible teacher does today. The Lord was not operating as a prophet in that sense. We're going to talk about that in a minute. He spoke directly as God to the people during his ministry. And in the Old Testament, as the angel of Yahweh, he spoke directly as God. He identifies himself with God also and claims to exercise the prerogatives of God. Yet he's different. You see the angel of the Lord in different places in the Old Testament talking to God. So you can see clearly that the angel of the Lord communicates and speaks to deity, or at least to another member of the Trinity. So he is God, but yet he speaks to God, which again supports the Trinity. The appearance of the angel of the Lord ceases after the incarnation. Once Jesus becomes a man, you do not have the angel of the Lord appearing. In fact, in the New Testament, it would say an angel of the Lord appeared to someone, not the angel. The angel of the Lord no longer appears, but an angel would appear. The ministries of the angel of the Lord, he did these things. He was a messenger. He guided and protected Israel. He was an instrument of judgment on Israel and on different armies that attacked Israel. And he was an agent of refreshment. He's the one that appeared to Elijah. this last part right here on page 276, it says, though our Lord was not inactive in his pre-incarnate state, his greatest works necessitated the incarnation. Nevertheless, he stands magnificent in his person as the eternal God, but as it were, in the shadows waiting the spotlight of the incarnation to reveal his glory and grace. So although Jesus Christ created everything, was active throughout the Old Testament, his full manifestation of who he was being held back until the incarnation, when he came and ministered, as of course in the Gospels. But yet, even that is still yet to be revealed when Jesus Christ appears in his full glory for the millennial reign. The incarnation of Christ on page 277. The word incarnation does not appear in the Bible, but the concept does. In fact, incarnation means in the flesh. And those words, in and flesh, do appear in the Scriptures, and they appear together at different times. I want to read, if you don't mind, please, I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It says, 1 John 4, verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, or in flesh, is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And I'm going to go to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. Here it says, the Word, and that is the word in the Greek is logos, which is the rational expression of truth, the rational expression. And here, the Word of God is the rational expression of God. That was the position that the angel of the Lord took in the Old Testament. It was he came as a messenger, as the rational expression. He explained and revealed God. Well, now, the Old Testament logos, or that concept of the angel of the Lord coming and manifesting to people and explaining things to, explaining God to people, that logos, now in verse 14 of John, the logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So no longer there did the logos, the rational expression of God, just appear and teach and explain and lead and guide and discipline. That logos now has come into flesh, that he's become a man. That rational expression of God, that form of communication has become a man, has come in the flesh, and is dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so what Jesus Christ brought and revealed once he became a man was information and a revelation that had never occurred before. That is the incarnation. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, go to Isaiah, if you have your Bibles, go to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this concept is here. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a popular verse that's read at Christmas a lot of times. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, very important, for to us a child is born. That is speaking of the humanity of Jesus Christ, a child. A man has been born. But to us, a son is given. In the part about the child, that indicates his humanity, but the son being given is the deity of Jesus Christ, the incarnation. The son was not born. The son was not created. The son is eternally existent with the Father, the same substance. And in the child was born. But at the same time that child was born, which would be the humanity of Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, was given, and it goes on and says this, the government will be on his shoulders. So in that verse right there, you've got both the humanity and deity of the Messiah. The government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God, the word God is El in the Hebrew for God. Mighty is a word that can be translated hero. He will be the hero God, the mighty God. He will be, it's like superhumans. You know, you got the movie The Incredibles and all this stuff. You got Superman, you got Spider-Man, you got The Incredible Hulk, you've got Joel. You know, you got to say that. I mean, it's just hanging there every week. You know. People are going to eventually want to meet this Joel guy. Wow. But Jesus is the mighty God. He is God. Man, he is the hero God. He is the man God. There's no one like him. He is mighty God. And that is what Isaiah is referring to there when he says hero God or mighty God. The child that was given is the humanity. The child that was born is humanity. The son that was given is deity. And together they combine to make the superhero mighty God. And that is Jesus Christ. And that is tying it all into cartoons, I guess. The virgin birth is mentioned also in 7:14. While you're right there in Isaiah, go to 7:14. We'll just read it while we're there. And again, we don't have time to develop this entire chapter, which you really do to get the context of it, but it says in 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Isaiah is speaking to the king. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Two important words we want to do some exegetical work on if we had time would be the word virgin and the word Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And the word virgin, some, especially the liberals, are attacking the word virgin, saying, well, that doesn't really mean virgin in the sense that of not having been with a man. It means just a young maiden. Now, that's a liberal interpretation. If you look on page 277 at the bottom, Ryrie begins to debate this. And the word for virgin in the Hebrew there is alma. And the liberals say if he would have really meant a virgin as far as not being with a man, they would have used the word Bethula. They say that. But then Ryrie goes on to explain that's not even a good enough term, that's not used consistently. And that the word Alma does mean a sexually mature, marriageable maiden. And in all cases is still a virgin. That is a marriageable age, but is still a virgin. And so throughout the, you know, the argument there, I remember being younger back in the 70s going through this of just being hammered with that teaching that virgin doesn't mean virgin, this was just a natural occurrence, and really the attack of the deity of Jesus Christ in the local church that I was involved in, which is since then that whole denomination has gone down the drain. But that right there is a huge thing depending on what circles you are running in. Going down to the bottom of page 278, the means of the incarnation. The means, that means how did God become flesh? The virgin birth was the means of the incarnation. Meaning through the woman, Mary, who is going to fulfill that prophecy, Jesus is going to receive a body and God is going to live in that body. We're going to develop that some more here. The incarnation once accomplished, is a lasting state of our Lord. This is something many people don't really get a hold of. That once Jesus became a man, he is a man forever. Paul writes to Timothy, there's one mediator, meaning there's one that stands between God and man. There's one mediator. He says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. There is only one, and he is still a man today. So the incarnation did not just occur, and Jesus did his little work here, and then he went back to being God, and whew, I'm glad that's over. That was terrible being a man. No, that is, again, I mentioned this before, that is the meaning of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And I've explained to you as I was growing and trying to understand that, I always was frustrated when people get all excited about John 3:16. It's like, because my logical mind, if you think it's logical, is like, wait a minute, wait. He didn't give anybody. Jesus became a man for 30 years, died on the cross, and 3 days later he's risen again, and 40 days later he's back in heaven. That's not giving, that's lending. For God so lent his Son that he became, that, you know, that's not what happened. So as I went through, I always thought that no one could really answer that and explain it. They thought I was like a heretic because I kept asking the question, what does that mean? That doesn't make any sense. He didn't really give his Son. Well, yeah, of course he gave his Son. He died. No, he died, came back to life. Do you read the Bible? And no one appreciated my question. Because I'd always say, listen, I says, I know like a different, I said, I've sent my kids to camp before and they're gone for more than 3 days. I don't say I gave them to basketball. They just went to camp and came back. And so the meaning there is once Jesus became a man, he left that position that he had with God and was united with mankind and returned again to heaven, of course, but returned in a different form than he'd ever had before. He was now a man. And this is exciting stuff because he is a man today, seated at the right hand of God, ruling the universe, is a man. He is God, but he is completely, wholly one of us. He has the resurrected body. He's lived the life. He has all the natures of man. He is seated at the right hand of God, which puts you in a position to understand how important you are and that God is just not going to let you just fall away because the very Son of God is one of your family, one of your race. He's not just God looking down and going, yeah, there's a bunch of people down there. Wait a minute, I'm one of those people. Jesus is one of the people seated at the right hand of God, which is, I think, is very, very exciting. Let's go on here to page 279. It mentions the genealogy of Jesus, where you've got the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke, and there's some debate on what they're not exactly the same. In fact, they seem to be two different lines. Some would say Matthew is the lineage of Joseph, and then Luke is the lineage of Mary. And basically, both of them are used to prove that Jesus is from the line of the kings, and never was it ever challenged in his ministry. Of all the things that were challenged, no one ever challenged his lineage, that he was not the son of David. You'd think that if he's trying to be the Messiah, they'd just say, hey, we checked the records, you know, and you're from the tribe of Joseph, or you're from the tribe of Israel, or you're a nobody. But not only was he truly from the tribe of Judah, he was in the line of David. He was the rightful. And no one ever challenged that. They had the records right there in the temple. That's where Luke and Matthew would have got them. It would have got them from the temple. They had access to that. And they would have checked him. Oh, wait, he is in line. He is the right one, but we just can't let it happen. The purpose of the incarnation. Why did God become a man? And here it is, of course, to die on the cross for our sins. We're on page 281. But also the Bible indicates these reasons. One, to reveal God to us. He came to us, lived in our flesh, spoke to us to reveal God in a way that never had been done before. To provide an example for our lives. He is also our example, the way he lived. Is our example. To provide an effective sacrifice for sin, obviously. And when it says effective, that means that once he died and paid for sin, it was effective. So effective that when people died before the cross, they went to the place called Sheol or Hades, and they waited for the Messiah to come. But once the Messiah came and died, it was effective. They could now leave. That place was taken into the presence of God so that today we do not go to Sheol or Hades. We go directly to the presence of God. Meaning, and that is just one of the effects of the cross. Meaning it was not just a nice idea, not just a representation, but all of history, all of creation was waiting. And once Christ died and was resurrected, everything changed. It was an effective death. And he had to become a man to cause that to happen. It's not just a great idea, not just to make God happy. It changed history. It changed reality. Now, the next point, to be able to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Promises were made to David that have never been fulfilled. Jesus is going to fulfill them and has begun. It also says in 1 John 3:8 that he came to destroy the works of the devil, which are many, as far as from sin to disease to problems. Jesus Christ came to nullify, to destroy, to leave ineffective Satan's work. And that is, listen, it's effective today. It is not something we're waiting for. Jesus Christ's work on the cross has broken Satan. Satan has lost his power, Satan has lost his authority, and because reality has changed, because the shift has happened, not only is Hades been emptied of the righteous, but on the earth today, in the believer's life, we have authority over Satan and his works. Again, God is still using different things, but his power has been broken. The next point, to be able to be a sympathetic high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, it mentions that he understands what we're going through. Remember, he spent 40 days being tempted by the devil. He knows what it's like to have the devil on his trail. He's experienced it. Like, well, I don't know what that's like. It's like, no, I've been there. Now, he won. He was victorious, but he still understands the battle. And the next thing, to be able to be a qualified judge. Many people think that God is going to judge in the end. Indeed, God is. But the God who's going to judge is Jesus. A man is going to judge the men. All mankind will come under the judgment of the mighty God, of the hero God. And you can see, if you would, on that next page, the ministries, is a little chart, ministries of the God-man. As Savior, as High Priest, as Judge, and of the source of the Christian living. And then you've got two columns there, man and God. There's your incarnation. As a man, he did these things. But at the same time, Jesus was God. Now understand, we're going to get to this in just a little bit. But when Jesus was on the earth, he did not stop being God, play the role of a man for a little while, and then go back and be God. He became a man. But he was God at the same time. It's called, we'll talk about it, the hypostatic union or the one person union. The union of two things in one person. He's like us because he's humanity. He's one. He's 100% man just like we are. But he's different because he is also 100% God. So he's different than us because he's God. That's what makes him better. That's what makes him our Savior. But at the same time, from the God side, he's 100% like God the Father, but since God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Jesus Christ is no longer like God because although he's got the same nature and is still God, added to that is the humanity. So when Jesus Christ returns, there with God now is not exactly what left to come to the earth. You've now got the essence of God, but now combined and united with man. And so because of that, whatever Jesus does, he can do it as a man, and he can do it as God, and it affects both sides. That's why he's the mediator. That's why he stands between man and God. He represents man to God, but communicates God to man. These are those things. As Savior, as a man, he died. But as a Savior, as God, to give death meaning. Meaning, when he died on the cross, if a man died on the cross, it means a man died on the cross. But because he was God, when that man died, he eternally paid for the sins. In other words, as a man dying on the cross, a man was dying on the cross. But because he was deity, that gives that death meaning, and it was an eternal atonement for sin. It was the perfect man with God dying on the cross. That is how come in 6 hours on the cross, one man who was God could pay for all the sins of all time. You ever wondered about that? That's a question I still kind of ponder. If he was just a man on the cross, that man could have died for another man. I'll die for you. Well, you all the other guys got to find your own Savior because it was just one man dying for one man. There's no way one man could die for, but this man is eternal. This man is God. And in 6 hours on the cross, he died for all sins, all men, and he accomplished all of eternity in that time period. It still is something that is boggling my mind as that whole thing works. As a high priest, he to represent man as a sacrifice for sin. He took his body to the cross, and as a high priest would sacrifice a lamb, he sacrificed himself. And as God, he to represent his people before God. So because he was God, he's eternal. He's now in heaven representing us before God. As a judge, he can judge as our peer. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the one judging you is a man. It's not God. And you say, well, you have no idea what life was like. No, he's a man. I've been there. I've done it. I know exactly what you've gone through. And these are things I'm happy about. These are things I'm disappointed in. But he was going to be a man up here evaluating us. But at the same time, because he's God, he can judge righteously. You wouldn't want a man, you would not want another man judging your entire life because they don't understand your motives. They don't understand all your thoughts. They don't understand. But as God, he'll know everything. He's watched everything you do and he can remember it all. So his judgment will be righteous. And as a source of Christian living, as a man, he gave us an example on how to live. But because he's God and ascended into heaven, he now not only can serve as our example, but he is willing and is desiring to empower us with that same power he had to live the life that he lived. So not only did he give us an example, he ascended to heaven, sent his Spirit into our lives so that we might have the power to live a righteous life. So those are the manifestations of the ministries of the God-man. Page 284, the person of Christ incarnate. Okay, are you okay? Here we go. We're going to step into theology right here. And I've got to read something to you. The person of Christ incarnate. This means there is the person, there is the one person. See, he's only one person, but he's the union of two natures. How did that work? And again, some ideas that have been passed through church history. Well, it was a body of a man with the Spirit of God in him. So it was like a zombie with a demon possessing, except it was God possessing him. Okay, but that's not right. That he's not fully human. He's got to be fully human, fully man. In 451 AD, at the Council of Chalcedon, oh boy, now I've got your attention. Yes, the Council of Chalcedon, we want to talk about that. They'd been 400 years, And they're still arguing, and again, false ideas are coming up. You go, well, that's not right. Well, then what's the answer? I don't know. I don't understand it either. They argue back and forth, and no one. So they came together, and by 451, they came up with this definition, and it is still accepted by Orthodox Christianity. Now, I am going to give you the honor of reading it to you, okay? And I know, but this is important. I think it is. Again, my friends, this is not Scripture. This is what the church has come together to try and answer all that those questions and explain what the Bible may say in just a short phrase, or Christ's life, this is what he did. It's like, but explain it. Well, here it is. Therefore, well, that means there's a whole bunch of stuff that's come before this that they skipped to get to this place. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once, or at the same time, complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. There you have it right there. He is completely man, he's completely God, at the same time, at all times. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, that means normal like a man has, not something strange, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin. So he's just like us, but not exactly, because he's separate from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, which is another way of saying before time began, he's eternally with God, or eternally God. Begotten does not mean he had him as a child. But yet as regards his manhood, begotten. Meaning with God, never created, but as man, yes. He had a point of beginning. Remember, the child is born, the son is given. His manhood begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, here it is, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. What that means, very important, is you've got in one person, you've got the deity, you've got eternal God, and you've got complete humanity, but they are not mixed together. They're completely separate. You see what I'm saying? They're still, he's fully God, and that his humanity does not affect his deity. But he's fully human. His humanity is not affected by his deity. Meaning when he thinks like a man, he thinks like a man. When he speaks like a man, he's got the words and the knowledge of a man that he's gained as a man. But he can also speak like God and think like God and have the same knowledge as God at the same time. Is that making sense? For sometimes when I've studied and tried to figure this out, it's like, you know, Jesus, like, what is he? Is he God? Is he man? What's he doing on the? How did he say that? Jesus, because he's a single person, can speak and think like a man. He learned how to read, learned how to write, had to learn the scriptures, learned how to act because he was a man. He grew up like a man. But at the same time, within him is eternal God, who never learned anything, who knew all things, who remembers eternity past. So Jesus, in his personality, in his person, has times where he began to remember things as a man, and things that he happened maybe as a child that he doesn't remember because he was too young to remember. But yet at the same time, as a deity, he remembers creating the world. He remembers everything. And those two natures are, listen to what that is saying, those two natures are not mixed together. They're not confused. So he's like this combination of God and man. He is 100% man, 100% God. But it says here in this right here, again, we're not reading Scripture. We're reading their interpretations of the Bible, which has been accepted by the church as orthodox. Recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, meaning deity did not change when it became man. It still is absolute deity. Without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person. So almost, now listen, what I just got done saying, you've got these two natures. at the same time, it says, but it's not like it's a split personality, where it's like, what is it? It's like they've come together in complete union, but without mixing together. So it, you know, understand? Rather abstract, and I hope you care a little bit. It goes on and says this. It says, they come together in one person and substance, not as parted or separated in two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten of God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has been handed down to us. Now, more concisely, Ryrie writes, that means this. In other words, instead of reading all that, I could have just read this sentence. More concisely, Christ in the incarnate state is being full deity and perfect deity, united without mixture, change, division, or separation in one person forever. So it's united, but without mixture. Okay. That is the definition of the incarnation. These things right here, the full deity of Christ in the incarnation. He possesses the attributes that God has. For example, he is eternal. He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and all the other attributes. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, He was still omnipotent, having all power. He was still omniscient, having all knowledge. He knew all things because He was still God. He performed works that only God could do. In other words, as a man, He did these things. He forgave sin. I mean, He actually forgave sin, not based on the theology, your sins are forgiven. No, He says, your sins are forgiven. He gave life to whom He wanted to give life. He resurrected Lazarus when He wanted to, resurrected Himself when He wanted to, and He will judge all when He comes. So these are things He performs as God. He was given the names or titles of deity. For example, He is called Son of God. Now, Son of means of the same essence as. It doesn't mean an offspring of. It means the same essence as. And there's a definition of that. For example, the Jewish use of the term means to imply not subordination, but rather equality and identity of nature. And Jesus Himself claimed to be God. In fact, He says this. I'm on page 2. He says at the Feast of Dedication, which would be Hanukkah, says, I and the Father in the neuter sense, which means they are not the same person, but they are the same essence. The perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, meaning He was sinless, but He was completely human, these things. He had a human body, but He also had a human soul and spirit. It was not that the human nature provided Christ's body while the divine nature consisted of a soul and spirit. It's not that He had a body and a soul, but the humanity was complete and included both material and immaterial aspects. I'm going to say that again. When we say Jesus Christ was human, that means His whole nature. He had the soul, the mind, the will, both the material and the immaterial sides of a man. Everything that I have got, everything you have got as a man, Jesus Christ had that, minus the inherited sin nature we have from Adam. He experienced these things as humanity. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He grew weary. He experienced love and compassion. He wept. He was tested. He was called by human names. His favorite name, I think Jesus called Himself the Son one time. But He calls Himself 80 times. He refers Himself as the Son of Man. That was a thing that He was impressed with, that He was trying to communicate. I am the Son of Man. I am God, but I am a son of man. I have now got the nature of a man within me. Jesus called Himself repeatedly the Son of Man, emphasized the fact that was united with us. The union, on page 287, union of deity and humanity in Christ incarnate. The word is the hypostatic union. Hypostatic means one person union. In other words, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. The union means there's two things that have come together, but they've come together to form one person. So when someone says the hypostatic union, they're referring to Christ's nature. He's unique. There's nothing like Him in the universe. Turn page that's gone. We got to read. Goodness, what we do with time. Are you guys okay? My wife hates when I ask you that. She says, just keep talking. But I realize that some of this stuff But I feel it's important. I think it's important because you get into the Bible, you start reading about the gospel, you start reading about what Jesus did. If you don't have some of these things as a foundation, your interpretation is going to end up going astray, or what you think He did and things. So I think this is very... Well, This is the backbone of Christianity. I mean, if this doctrine gets messed up, Christianity is become a religion, a social group, whatever. But it's this chapter right here is the pivotal point of Christianity. And to err this is err immediately and go astray very quickly. So on page 288, some of the things through this. The character of the union. The Chalcedonian Creed that we just read stated that the two were united without mixture, without change, without division, and without separation. This means that the entire complex of the attributes of deity and those of perfect humanity were manifested in Jesus Christ at all times since his incarnation. Notice at all times. There's a time in my life I believe that Jesus was indeed God, but when he became a man, he stopped being God. And he just operated as a human. He did everything as a man. And there's some groups today that teach that. That everything Jesus did, he did it as a man, empowered by the Spirit of God. Everything. So, listen, that means that, now watch this doctrine, and I was running with this group for a while, is if Jesus Christ did everything as a man, everything in his ministry, he did it because he was a man, empowered by the Spirit, then that means you are a man, and you have the same Spirit that whatever Jesus did, you can do. Now, Jesus said, the works I do, you will do them and do greater. But understand, there's things in Jesus' ministry that he did not because he was a man. He did them because he was God. That means when Jesus was on the earth, he operated as a man empowered by the Spirit. But there are times that Jesus did things that only God can do, and you will never touch them. You can't do that. You're not God. And there are times, and again, to discern that is important. That's why it says right here that he was a complete attributes of and those perfect and those of perfect humanity contained in Jesus at all times since his incarnation. There is no mixture of divine and human attributes. The Athanasians taught change in either complex, as the Apollinarians, these are all church history. The Apollinarians taught that they change, or dividing them or separating them, so to have two persons. So you got two people operating. Orthodoxy says Jesus has two natures comprising one person or correct to characterize Christ as a, here it is, it is correct to characterize Christ as a theoanthropic person, meaning a God-man person, but not accurate to speak of theoanthropic natures. Okay, here we go. Sorry, I'll have to take that out of the Now, people like that. It makes me seem human. Tom was here for this because he leave early. But listen to this right here. Calvinism, we're going to talk about Calvinism's explanation of this and Lutheran explanation of this. Calvinism has held that the union involves no transfer of attributes from one nature to the other. Now, I know we got some Lutherans in here, so hang on. Calvinism teaches that you cannot mix the two together, like the Chalcedonian Creed says. You've got these two natures of deity and of humanity, and they're both in the same person, but they don't run together. Meaning you can't make the humanity of Jesus deity. It's human. And you mix them together, you know, if the deity of Jesus blended over, melted into the humanity, that's no longer humanity. It's like, what is it? It's so Calvinism kept it separate. Lutheranism teaches that I don't know even how to say that word, but say that for me. Ubiquity of Christ's body, which involves a transfer of attribute of humanity of Christ. Yes, in the omnipresence of deity comes over into the humanity of Christ, which now not only makes Jesus, his deity, omnipresent everywhere at the same time because he's God, but now the humanity of Christ is everywhere at the same time. Well, what does that matter? It matters at the communion. Because now Christ's presence can come into that body of the bread, and his actual humanity is there. His presence is in that bread. And that teaches that you can have what we'd say salvation. Well, here, let me read something to you. It just happened that Tom brought this book out. It's a 2004 Lutheran book right here. I'm reading this right here. It's a popular book right now in Lutheran circles. Lutherans believe that the Lord's Supper saves souls, which is what the Scripture teaches. Now I'm reading from a Lutheran book. The supper not only expresses God's desire to save, or even the fact that he has saved, but as a means of grace, the sacrament of the altar actually does save. To understand, this book, Lutheran doctrine from the beginning, still today in certain Lutheran circles, that when you eat the bread, you have been saved because there's power in that bread. Now, Calvinism would say no, that you're saved by faith in what Christ did. And there's no method, if it's baptism, if it's eating bread, if it's circumcision, whatever it is, there's nothing you can do to cause that except by faith. Understanding right here, that this whole idea of, I'm using that as an example, is that in the nature of Christ, do they bleed together? If they bleed together, then the humanity of Christ becomes everywhere, omnipresent. But if they're separate, there is no power just in, you know, in the humanity of Christ, as far as being, as the Lutherans would say here. And the Catholics also even agree with that. I'll read this. It says here, in other words, it holds Christ is present in his human nature everywhere and at all times. Luther developed this doctrine in 1527 and 1528 to support his belief in the real presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And this was an ongoing debate between Luther and John Calvin. John Calvin sent representatives over to talk to Martin Luther to say, we are both leaders in the Reformation. We've got to come to a consensus on the sacraments. They says, we believe that is a representation of Christ's body and that we are saved by faith, not by taking the communion elements. Luther would only say one thing and would not talk one. He says, the Bible says, or it says, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my body, this is my body. And that's all the further Luther would go. And he developed this idea that the two natures blended together, actually in contradiction to the Chalcedonian Council. Now, Martin Luther is one of my heroes of all time as far as his doctrine and what he's done. But in this case right here, depending on how you view it, he may be off-center with what the Chalcedonian Council decided, what Calvinism teaches. Again, Calvinism, I'm not always on board on Calvinism. In fact, I'm not always on board with old CDs and tapes that I've made myself. So, anyway, that's how it all kind of comes together. The communion of attributes, here, there's many of these pages you should probably look at. Skip to chapter 43, page 292. We got two more things at least I want to look at here. Christ is considered a threefold division of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Eusebius, the church historian that lived up until 340, who wrote a lot of church history, described these things this way. So this breakdown is actually also old. But listen carefully. He is a prophet, and I think you can see his ministry as he went through his ministry. He operated as a prophet, he operated as a priest, he also operated as a king. As a prophet, first of all, Moses predicted that there would be another prophet come like Moses in the future. Not a Jeremiah, not an Elijah, but one like Moses. And he told the people, you've got to look for this prophet. There's another prophet going to come, and when he comes, you cannot disobey this prophet. This prophet will determine your eternal destiny. So Moses told him he was coming. Jesus himself claimed prophet. The people of his generation recognized him as a prophet. As a prophet, Jesus did this on occasional thing. He would use prophecy. It was unsystematic. He used illustrations. He made use of questions. When someone asked him a question, he would answer it sometimes with a prophecy of what was going to happen immediately in their generation or in the future. And it was authoritative. He didn't appeal to any other source. He just said this is what was going to happen. I'm going to read this on the bottom of page 293. The teachings of Christ are possibly the most difficult part of the entire Bible to interpret accurately. I agree with that. Most cults, most false doctrine is going to come from the Gospels, because the Gospels lend themselves to misinterpretation the easiest. If you're reading the epistles, for example, Paul's letters, those are letters to the church written by an apostle about the church. Pretty simple. When you go to the Old Testament, everybody in the Old Testament is under the law of Moses. The prophets are speaking. It's clear what time frame it is. But when you step into the Gospels and Jesus begins to speak, not only are you confuse the fact that Jesus is both God and man and is speaking at both times or both ways at different times, but also you're at the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the church age, which is not yet revealed, and you're at a decision point in history where Israel's being offered the kingdom. So if they accept it, we're going one direction. If they reject it, we're going another direction. God knows what's going to happen, but he's still offering the kingdom to them. So right here, the teachings of Christ are possibly the most difficult part of the entire Bible to interpret accurately. Why? Because our Lord lived under the Mosaic law and perfectly kept it. In other words, they were still under the law of Moses. But also presented himself to Israel as their king. And when he rejected as king, he introduced the new part of God's program, the church, and gave some teaching about it. In other words, he lived and taught in relation to three aspects of God's program for the world: the law, the church, and the kingdom. He was living under the law, which was the old. He is presenting to them the opportunity for the kingdom, which we would call the millennial reign of Christ. Here it is. But if you reject this, we're going to the church age. You see what I mean? It's like he's standing at this cross. He's coming out of the Old Testament, offering the kingdom, but if rejected, we're going this way. So when he's talking, what is the context? Because when he talks about the church, he's not talking about the kingdom. But when he's talking about the kingdom, he's not talking about the church. And so there are times when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and if you don't interpret it correctly, you'll take the kingdom teaching, bring it over to the church, and mix everything up and say, well, now I see Paul disagrees with this. Well, wait. Jesus was talking about the kingdom. Paul's talking about the church. And if you bring them all together, it's like two different things. And then you throw the law into it. And Jesus living under the law, prophesying about the church, offering the kingdom. So he's speaking from one position, projecting out into two others. So it's like very confusing if you just read through it without that understanding. The Sermon on the Mount was one of those times where he was offering the kingdom. These are times that he spoke. The Sermon on the Mount, parables of the mystery of the kingdom, the message on the Mount of Olives, and the message in the upper room. Four very important ones. The Sermon on the Mount was he's discussing the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. That kingdom was rejected. And he began to talk about mysteries of the kingdom. We talked about that in Matthew 13, where he began to speak in parables about the form of the kingdom that has not been revealed yet, about the coming of the church. The message on the Mount of Olives was talking about the end time, when he's going to return and establish the kingdom. But then in the upper room, he's left the law. The kingdom has been forsaken. And in the upper room, he's now saying we are definitely going into the church. And he begins to talk to them as they were the beginning of the church that hadn't begun yet, but was soon to start. So those four portions of the scriptures are four different compartments of Jesus' teaching. But he's speaking as a prophet through all of them. Turn to page 296. Christ the priest. He was of the order of Aaron, so he was not of the Levitical priesthood, but he was of a higher priesthood, and that is called the Melchizedek, or the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we can't develop that whole thing, but he was the one that came and Abraham gave him a tithe, and Melchizedek offered him bread and wine. Priest and king of God of Salem, or what was later become Jerusalem. The priesthood of Melchizedek was a royal priesthood, meaning it was a king who was also a priest. Aaron was never would be. It was unrelated to ancestry. In the priesthood of Aaron, your father had to be a priest and your grandfather had to be a priest, which was handed down through the heritage. In this priesthood, there was absolutely no ancestry involved. Number three, it was timeless, having no record or beginning. We have no record of Melchizedek. Where did he come from? And the writer of Hebrews points it out. It's as if he's got no beginning and no end. He's just like a priest forever. And that is what Jesus is. And it was superior to Aaron, or the priesthood of Levi, or the Levitical priesthood, because Abraham paid tithes to Abraham. Abraham was Israel at that time, and this priesthood was superior. And then, of course, on page 298, Christ as king. The concept of king includes a wide range of prerogatives. A king in Israel had legislative, executive, judicial, economic, and military powers. The concept of king surveyed five words: promised, predicted, proffered, rejected, and realized. It was promised to Abraham. It was predicted by the prophets. It was by Christ. It was rejected by the people, but it will be realized in the future. So everything that Christ did as far as a king was set aside to wait. Christ is the coming king. He is not the current reigning king. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ is not the king of Israel today. Jesus Christ is not the king of the world today. Jesus Christ made that offer. It was rejected, so he's left. He promises, I will return, and he will become king. Now again, he is God. He's ruling the universe as God, but he is not the king of men at this time. He will be. That is something that is yet to take place. Very important, I want to open up to the book of Philippians and look at this right here. Thank you so much for being patient and concentrating. This will be the last thing we actually look at. The other ones, we'll just open the chapters up so we can mess those pages up a little bit. The self-emptying of Christ. This is a huge verse right here in Philippians chapter. Let me read it to you first. This hopefully will explain some things, and I want to interpret it correctly for you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. Okay, now Paul is writing here to the church, and so the application is going to be, you need to act the same way Christ acted. You need to be humble. But how humble was Christ? Now he's going to give you a definition of Christ's humility, and it's actually being used as far as a description of his humility, so you have an example. But within this description of his humility, you have some theological terms that are very important. Christ, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to God, even on a cross. Now, very quickly, being, the word means to already exist. Word that in the Greek, who being, who already existing from eternity past, in very nature God. The word very nature is the word morph, which that it means that which is essential and intrinsic to a thing. Meaning, just in very nature, he was just like God. Now, if you want a definition of what that means, being in very nature God, somebody say, well, you see, he wasn't really God, he was just kind of like God. That same word morph is used over in chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, he taking the very nature of a servant. So he had the very nature of God, just like he had the very nature of a servant. And the servant that he's got the very nature of is the servant of man. That's what that's referred to, that Jesus became a man. So how much of a man was Jesus? He had the very nature. Well, he was just kind of like man, but not really. No. Jesus was born in a manger. He had a human body. He had a human soul. He grew up. It says he grew up before God. He says he grew in wisdom and in stature. He was 100% man. So he was in the very nature man, same way he was in the very nature God. So what we've got here is this again. Being existing eternity as God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. He was willing, it says, but made himself nothing. When it says made himself nothing, that is, so you know, kenosis means to empty himself. And it means empty himself. He was not emptied by God. He made a decision and emptied himself. Now remember, as we've already talked, he did not cease being God. He was always God. If you're God, you can't stop being God. But what he did, He did something that in the nature of God, God had never done. God would never become a man. So in this state of being absolutely God, he himself emptied himself of that prerogative and took on the very nature of a man. So God became a man. He made himself nothing, or kenosis, he emptied himself. He did it to himself. He set aside the willingness to only exist as God and willingly existed with us as a man also. That does not mean he stopped being God. He was always God, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature. Now the context here is, why did he take the nature of a servant? Why did he take the nature of a man? And it says, being made in human likeness. Now the word likeness has got two important points. One, this means he became a man. But likeness gives you room that he was not exactly the same, because why? He is not exactly like us because he does not have sin nature. Was 100% man, but minus that sin nature. Being made in human likeness. And again, someone that doesn't read this correctly is trying to prove a point. Say, likeness is just like an image. It was like a mirage. It was like a vision. He really wasn't even man. No, he was man, but he was created without a sin nature. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and here it is, and became obedient to death. The whole reason that God, Jesus, who has the very nature of God from eternity, humbled himself or emptied himself and took on the nature of a man that God would never do, was so that now he could go to the cross and die. His entire purpose for the kenosis, the self-emptying, was to go to the cross and die. And that chapter right there is about that term, kenosis. There's many things in there that we'd like to look at. On page 301, it talks there about the fact that Jesus, sometimes on the earth in his ministry, would operate as God. Sometimes he would operate as a man. He thought like God. He thought like a man. There, listen, on the bottom of page 301, that Christ surrendered some or all of his attributes. That is wrong. Now, you may think that. I've thought that at different times. But as you get into Bible study and get into Orthodox Christianity, Jesus Christ did not give up any of his attributes. As a man on the earth, as a man dying on the cross, he was still omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He had all the attributes of God, yet even to the cross. He didn't lay any of them down. Say that, well, the reason he didn't get off the cross was he didn't have the ability. No, he's still God. You can't be part God. You're either all God or not. And the last one, that Christ appeared as a man by disguising his deity. And that is not the case. It says this is less blatant, but he essentially denies the full deity of Christ. The next page, 303, is a chapter on the sinlessness of Christ and how we can see that in Scripture. The debate is on page 304. It's debating on what is known as Christ is impeccable or he is peccable. Impeccable means he cannot any way even sin. It's impossible to sin. Peccable, he could. At any time, he could have sinned. So now the debate comes, was Christ impeccable or was he peccable? Was he impossible for him to sin or sin? Concept, basically, he was peccable because otherwise the temptations would be worthless. How can it be a temptation if you can't even sin? On the bottom of page 305, we begin at the very last line there. Consequently, Christ, while having a peccable nature in his constitution, meaning he had the human side that could sin, was an impeccable person. Impeccability characterizes the God-man as a totality, while peccability is a property of his humanity. So I know it's like, wow, that's... Meaning, as a man, he had the ability he could have sinned. But because of in his person, of who he was, the hypostatic union, it was really impossible. Someone once compared, I think it came from Ryrie's theological class. Someone who's attended Ryrie's class told me it was like an ocean liner and a canoe. And the ocean liner is going across the ocean, and the canoe is going to come up and ram the side of the ocean liner and sink it. Theoretically, yes, the canoe is attacking the ocean liner. crashing into the, repeatedly hitting the side of the ocean liner. And at any time, the canoe could penetrate the ocean liner and sink it, theoretically. That would be the peccability of Jesus Christ. Theoretically, yes, he's being tempted. But he's impeccable in the sense there's no way a canoe is going to sink an ocean liner. The canoe is going to break itself up, attacking. And that's what happened. Sin, in attacking Christ, ended up destroying itself because there's no way you could cause Christ to fail. And that's that discussion. Page 308, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, discusses so many things on that, the implications and different types of that, different theologies on that. And then 313, the post-ascension ministries of Christ. What is he doing right now? He's the head of the body of Christ, the head of the universal body. He's a priest before God right now. And his future ministry, in the future, Jesus Christ will raise the dead. He will judge and reward people. He will rule the world. That is the future of this incarnate Christ. And that is our study on Christology. And as you can tell, that is huge. That is just barely scratching the surface. Each of these things can be developed. But again, very important because Christianity is based on it. And the fact that it is talking about our Lord and Savior. And if we want to understand anything, we want to understand who Jesus Christ is. It helps us understand the Scriptures as we continue then. Thank you for listening. Father, we come to you tonight again, and we thank you for the chance. I ask that the things I've shared tonight would cause people to think, would bring revelation. But Father, that ultimately they'd come to the truth and that they'd have a greater relationship with you and be a greater witness to the world because of this truth that they have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience.